If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in John chapter 15 this morning. John is in the New Testament, so if you go about three quarters of the way through the Bible and you'll find John there. I have a long introduction this morning, so bear with me. Before we get to the verses we're going to be looking at, I got a lot to say, so follow along. I want you to think this morning about who is most humanly responsible for the fact that you're sitting here this morning, or for the fact that you're following Christ, if in fact you're a Christian. If you're following Christ, who is it humanly who is most responsible for the fact that you are where you are? But while you're thinking about that, a show of hands. Last week, for those who are visitors, last week we asked everybody to pick up two things. This book, which is called Before You Share Your Faith, and this personal evangelism plan. So how many of you finished the book this week? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you did. That's okay. You still have time, but let's get on it, okay? Let's get the book read. And then what are you supposed to do after you're finished reading the book? Invite somebody out to lunch and talk about what you learned from the book. Got to finish the book first, but that's your assignment. We have extra copies of the book. If you want to pick one up as you leave this morning, you're welcome to do that. All right. How many of you took one of these personal? You just took one of these last week. Raise your hand if you took one. Okay. How many of you filled in at least one name on the name parts? Some of you have. Okay. This week, put your name or names in there. These are people you're going to be praying for and looking for an opportunity to share with them. By the way, I mentioned last week that this was put together based on material that Curtis Thomas had prepared. I want to give credit to where credit's due. Tim Sen, who's the pastor at the Bible Church of Little Rock, is the one that took notes and a message from Curtis to put this together and gave us permission to use this. So grateful to Tim and the Bible Church for that as well. Now, I'm going to be checking with you every week, all right? So next week, I expect to see more hands raised. You know your assignment. We'll be checking all of this, all right? So stop and think about, again, the question, who was it that is humanly most responsible for you being here? For some of us, on Mother's Day, it's appropriate to say, my mom is probably the one who's most responsible. Or maybe it was a grandma who shared with you about the truth of the gospel, who prayed for you, somebody who opened up your eyes to what the Bible teaches. And we ought to acknowledge on Mother's Day and as we dedicated children this morning that the reason that a lot of us are followers of Christ is because of moms and dads who were faithful in doing what parents are to do, to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I would say, by the way, for moms who have one of these, putting your kids' names down as the name, if you have kids who don't know the Lord, that's who you should be, have on your personal evangelism plan, who you're praying for and sharing Christ with. And let me say to moms, I think it's a toss-up between you and dad, but please be aware of the power and significance you have in the lives of your children in terms of their spiritual formation and development. With a lot of priorities for moms in terms of health and welfare and safety and all of the practical things that you have to worry about, make sure that in that mix, at the top of that priority list, is the spiritual care of your children. I will tell you, as one who has launched children, nothing will matter more to you 20 or 30 years from now than that your children are walking in the truth. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. So make that your focus and your priority as you're raising your kids. Know that your prayers are powerful, that how you live your life in front of your kids is powerful. And let me just say, that includes how you confess and repent in front of your kids. When we were raising our kids, I thought my model is so important, I better never let my kids see me make a mistake. Well, first of all, I was making mistakes. Secondly, my kids needed to see me making them because they needed to know, what do you do when you make mistakes? And if they're looking at mom and dad and they're not seeing you make mistakes and learning how to confess and repent, then they're missing something. So make sure that's a part of what you're doing. And then the ongoing correction and training of your children, it's tireless, but it's so important. It's so powerful. So I imagine we could pass the mic around this morning, and many of you would give testimony to the influence, the powerful influence that your mom or a grandma had in your life to help share with you about Jesus. So for me, when I think about how why I'm here this morning on a human level. My parents would not be at the top of that list. There would be two people whose names would come to mind. One is Debbie Rose. Debbie was a senior when I was a sophomore in high school, and sophomore was our first year at high school, so I was walking down the hall in September, and Debbie, who was a cute senior girl, said, knew my name, and she said, "Hey, Bob, we're having a bunch of people over to my house on Tuesday night for a Young Life Club. Would you want to come?" Okay, a cute senior girl asking you over to her house, that's a check. On a school night, that's a check. I mean, I was all in on that. I didn't care what they were talking about. Going to a cute senior girl's house on a school night, I was all in. And that's where I wound up at Young Life, which is where I first started hearing the gospel in a way that I could understand it. We were church-going in my home, but I don't remember hearing the gospel at church. It wasn't until I wound up at Young Life Club as a sophomore in high school that I started hearing the gospel. So Debbie was significant. The other person who was significant was a guy named Steve, and I don't even remember Steve's last name. But in the summer of 1977, Marianne and I were in a Bible study together, and one night at the end of the Bible study, Steve said to me, "Could we get together this week? I have some questions I'd like to ask you." And I thought, because I was full of pride and arrogance, that Steve needed me to explain some Bible truths to him. But Steve had correctly discerned that I didn't fully understand the gospel. And so when we got together that week over at his apartment, he sat me down and he said, "I don't think you get it." And very directly took me to the scriptures, showed me in Romans 3 where it says there's none righteous. Romans 3 where it says nobody seeks after God, there's none righteous, no, not one. He said, "This is talking about you." And my view of the gospel at that point was that I was a mostly good person who probably needed a few sins that I'd had in the past forgiven, but that basically I was joining a good team, and maybe I was kind of a franchise pick for the team, right? And Steve sat me down and said, "No, you need to understand." And there, God used the truth of his word and Steve's witness to humble me. And I left his apartment that day having an understanding of the gospel I'd never had before. And I look back on that as the moment of transformation in my own life. Even though I'd been going to Young Life and helping to lead Young Life clubs, I didn't really fully understand the gospel and believe the gospel until that day. Now, both of these people, Debbie and Steve, both of them have this in common. They took a risk and they were proactive in caring enough about me to, in Debbie's case, invite me to come hear something, in Steve's case, to be direct and confrontational with me about my spiritual condition. They were used in concert with the work of the Holy Spirit in my life to put me on the path that led to an understanding of my need for Jesus. They were bearing witness to Jesus. They were pointing me to him. So who did that for you? I bet you can come up with names, people in your life who cared enough about you, who took a risk to invite you or to talk to you or to bring the gospel to you or to bring you to a place where you could hear the gospel. And maybe at lunch today, you'll want to talk with one another, share the story. If do you know each other's story? Do your kids know your story? Do your family members know the story? Just share the story of who it was that God used to bring the gospel to you. The question we're going to be thinking about this morning and for the next few weeks is how we can be doing what Steve and Debbie did in my life, how we can be used by God in the process of seeing people come to know Christ, to hear and understand the gospel. We're doing this because in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, which is what we've been working through now for many months, we have been spending a lot of time in chapters that are known as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. This is a long instruction period from Jesus on the night before he is crucified. He's meeting with his disciples. He washes their feet as they come into the room. They have the Passover meal together. Judas leaves during the Passover feast. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't go. But there's an assignment for you that's going to carry on. Early on in the discourse, back in chapter 14, he says this. He says, when I'm gone, there's still going to be work for you to do. And in verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. So he says, you guys who believe in me, you're going to do the works that I do, and you're actually going to do greater works. And as we saw when we looked at this passage, the work that Jesus was doing was primarily the work of pointing people to the kingdom of God, of the gospel. In fact, when you ask yourself, what was Jesus' primary mission in coming to earth? The Bible makes it pretty clear. The Bible says in John 3:17 that Jesus' primary work was that the world might be saved through him. In Luke 19, Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. In Mark, Mark says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke 5, the Bible says Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. In John 9, he came so that those who do not see might see spiritually what's going on. In John 12, he says he came that those who believe in me might not remain in darkness. And of course, the verse we know so well, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Why? So that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So over and over again, the Bible makes it clear that the primary mission of Jesus was to bring sinful men and women into a reconciled relationship with God, to heal the breach that had been caused by our sin, so that our sins could be forgiven, our lives could be transformed, and we could have a hope. Those are three big words: forgiveness, transformation, and hope. You want to know what Jesus came to do? He came to bring forgiveness of sin, transformation of your soul, your life, and then to give you hope. And let me just say here, we have people in our world today who are confused about what the mission of Jesus was. We have people in the church who are confused about what the mission of Jesus was. Most people, if you ask them, what was Jesus' mission, they will say he came to be a good moral example so that we could follow him. That's, most people think he came to live a good life in front of us so that we could see his goodness and imitate it. And then you ask the question, how are you doing with that? And anybody who's honest will say, well, not so great. I mean, anybody here say, I got this Jesus imitation thing down pat. I mean, when you look at me, no. We stumble and fumble our way in trying to live good lives, and our goodness is not good enough. So Jesus did not come primarily to be a moral example for us to follow. And the Bible also, you've got people today who would say Jesus' primary mission was to bring social justice to our world. Now, again, the scriptures tell us that we're to care about the needs of the poor, the needy, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. We should have concern for these folks. This should be a part of what we do, but it's not the main reason Jesus came was not to make life on earth better for people who are having a hard time or suffering. We don't disregard that, but that's not the primary mission. Jesus came to bring good news that the breach between God and man had been reconciled, that now the division that separates us from God had been reconciled through his work, through his blood, that we could become children of God, that we could become a part of God's family by believing in him and following him. He came for that. He came to save us from eternal punishment and came to save us from our own sins. And again, he's telling the disciples in the upper room, this is what I came to do. You're going to do it too. Not that you're going to save people, but I've been coming to point people to the message of the gospel. That's what you're going to be doing too. And you're going to do it in an even greater way than I've done it. And as we saw when we looked at that, even greater means you're going to reach more people. You're going to see more people's lives transformed. Jesus probably saw 500, 600, 700 people whose lives were impacted by the gospel during his lifetime. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that day who came to know Christ. So the disciples, as they bore witness to the truth of what Jesus has said, God used that to advance the kingdom and to bring people to faith. That's the work that Jesus has for us to do. He says, when I'm gone, that's what you're going to be doing. And everything he's telling them in this upper room discourse is designed to get them ready to carry out that assignment. He's saying, here's what you're going to need. To carry this out, you're going to need to stay connected to me. You need to abide with me. You need to obey my commands. You need to love one another. You need to bear fruit. All of this because I'm sending you on a mission. So abiding is not an end unto itself. Even loving one another or obeying the commandments, these are not an end in themselves. These are a part of the bigger mission that God is calling his people to. And then he says, and realize, when you do these things, when you are loving one another and abiding in me, and when you're telling other people about Jesus, get ready for this. You will be rejected, despised, and hated. You will be disenfranchised, cut off from the community. You will be, some of you, put to death. Don't let that throw you, he says. Don't let that deter you. Stay with the plan, even when those things happen, because it's what I'm calling you to. So here we are at the end of chapter 15 in our study of this passage. And after telling the disciples that they should plan on being despised and rejected and hated, he says, your job is going to be to bear witness to me. I'm going to read the two verses we'll look at this morning. The first of two that we're going to look at a number of scriptures this morning. But let me read these two verses from John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and then we'll pray for them. This is the word of the Lord. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God will last forever. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that is laid out for us to bear witness to you. We want to understand what that means. We want to walk in truth. We want that to be true about our lives. So help us this morning, Lord, to understand this. Help us to not just have a better understanding, but to apply your word so that we can be effective in bearing witness about you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So these are the four words that are going to be kind of the touchstone words for us for the next 4 weeks, starting this morning and on through the end of May. You will bear witness. We want to look at what that means. This statement from Jesus to the disciples in the upper room, you will bear witness, is both prophetic and it's prescriptive. So when he says you will bear witness, he is prophesying. He's saying, this is what you're going to do. I know what you're going to be doing. And this is going to be true about you. You will be bearing witness. But he's also giving a prescriptive word. He's saying, this is what you should be doing. He's not just saying, I know you will be doing it, but it's the right thing to be doing. They're about to transition, the disciples are, from being simply followers of Jesus to now being ambassadors for Jesus. They're going from following and obeying to openly proclaiming what they believe is true about him. They are going to testify or to bear witness. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a trial in a courtroom and been called to be a witness on the witness stand. I've never been called to the witness stand, but I've been in a jury trial and watched it. When my first job out of college, I was a news reporter for a radio station in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It was News Radio 1300, KXXO. And I was the traveling reporter who would go around to the city council meetings or to the press conferences, and I would hold my microphone up and I'd get the sound bite. I'd go back and write the story, and I'd say, Bob Lapine, News Radio 13, KXXO. I still have a few of my news reports and an MP3 file. I'll play one for you someday, okay? No, Marianne said, no, don't do that. That's probably smart. Okay. But along with covering city council meetings and press conferences, I was also assigned to cover a murder trial in Oklahoma that was statewide news. It was on the front page of the newspaper every day for the 4 weeks that the trial went on. So every day for 4 weeks, I would go to the courthouse, and I would go in, and I would sit behind the defense table, and I had my notepads. I still have my notepads with my stories from the trial, and I would take notes of what the testimony was that day, and then I would call in my news report from the trial, giving everybody the news of what was going on. It was fascinating to sit through all of that and to see how a trial works. And you know how a trial works. Prosecution presents its case, the defense presents its case, and then they make their closing arguments and it goes to the jury. Now, you make your case in a courtroom by calling witnesses. That's, you bring in evidence and you call your witnesses. That's what you got to make your case. And most of the witnesses you're going to call in are going to give eyewitness or firsthand testimony of what it is that they know about this case. So in the trial that I was covering, there was no eyewitness to the crime that was committed, but we had people called in who had been involved with collecting the evidence, who had been at the crime scene, who had made observations about that. We had police people come in. We had medical people come in. We had people who were around the area when it happened who came in and gave their testimony. Most of it was that kind of eyewitness personal testimony. There were a couple people who gave expert testimony. They didn't have any involvement with the specifics of this trial, but they could give expertise about typically medical or scientific information related to the trial. Jesus is telling his followers here, not that you're going to be hauled into court, although they were, but he is saying it's going to be your job in the court of public opinion, in the court of the world, it's going to be your job to step into the witness stand and to tell what you've seen and heard and what you know to be true. You have been eyewitnesses. In fact, he says that in the passage. He says, you're going to do this because you've been with me from the beginning. And that's what they did. You can read the sermons in the book of Acts where Peter and then Paul give testimony about Jesus, and they will draw on their personal experience with Jesus as a part of the testimony that they give. They not only are explaining how Jesus fits into the Old Testament picture that's been painted up until his birth, but they're talking about what they saw, what they heard, what they believed. In fact, look at how the Apostle John begins his letter in 1 John chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, flip over a few pages to 1 John chapter 1 and look at the first four verses. John begins his first epistle saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, that we have seen it, we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. How many times does he say, what we saw, what we heard, what we're testifying about what we know to be true? He's basically doing in 1 John what Jesus said in John chapter 15. This is what you're going to be doing. You're going to be giving testimony about me. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, we're not passing along some cleverly devised myths. We're telling you what we saw. We were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus. Now, the question for all of us is, we weren't there, we're not eyewitnesses, so what do we have to bear witness to? What do we have to testify about? Since you don't have a firsthand account of Jesus' ministry on earth, how do you testify? Well, now, wait a second. If you know Christ, you do have a firsthand account of his ministry on earth. You have a personal firsthand testimony of the work that God has done in your life. We talk about sharing our testimony, and you know when we say that, we're talking about sharing our spiritual stories with one another. That's a big part of the testimony or the bearing witness that we're called to do. We can talk about what we know from the Bible, which is not unimportant. That's kind of like expert testimony. But we can also talk about and bear witness to what God has done in our own lives. we can give that kind of testimony. It won't be like Peter or John, for sure. You can't bear witness to Jesus' life on earth in the flesh, but you can tell about what God's done in your own life. We're going to talk in a few weeks about knowing our story and sharing our story and how important our story can be as a part of this assignment that God's given us. Whether you know it or not, your story is powerful, and we'll talk more about that. I'll save that for another Sunday. But this morning, I want us to see about why it's so important that we be engaged in and involved in this assignment that Jesus has given to us. Why it's not an option for a select group of Christians, but it's something God's calling all of us to. So to do that, I want you to flip over in your Bible to Romans chapter 10. Romans comes right after the Gospel of John, or after the book of Acts. So it's John and then Acts and then Romans. Romans chapter 10. And as you're turning there, some of you know that the chapter before Romans 10, Romans chapter 9, is a chapter where the writer, the Apostle Paul, is going to great lengths to explain the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation. That the way men and women come to faith is God works on their hearts and God is sovereign in that process. So after he has labored the point that it's God who is at work to bring men and women to himself, then in chapter 10 he says, and the means that God is going to use is you. He links the two together, the sovereignty of God and our human responsibility to carry out the mission that God intends for us. We are God's plan for how he is going to accomplish his work. So look at Romans 10 and look at beginning at verse 14, where Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't cry out and call on somebody. You can't say, Jesus, save me, if you haven't believed in Jesus. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So he's got this chain that he's doing. Nobody's going to believe until they hear. Nobody's going to hear until somebody speaks. Nobody's going to speak unless they're sent to speak. So you can back that up. God sends us. He calls us to speak. He calls others to hear and to believe. That's God's plan, his process. That's, by the way, you go back to who shared the gospel with you. Somebody came to you, spoke to you, you heard, and you believed. That's how it works. He goes on to say, "As it is written, how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God, and the word of God being spoken or being preached. So the point is, yes, God is sovereign when it comes to salvation, but the means through which God works is our speech, our testimony, our witnessing about who he is, our going, and the word here is preaching. And some of you are going to say, but yeah, but I'm no preacher. I mean, that's a job for preachers, okay, for guys like me. No, the word preach in this context is the word that just means to speak out. And God's calling all of us to speak out. Preaching should not be seen just as an exhortive message or a Bible teaching message. It's speaking out. And all of us are called to do that. You don't have to have a sermon ready. You just have to testify. Tell people what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced with Jesus. So in the time that we've got left this morning, I want to talk about the main reason why we don't do this, and then the reasons why we should do this. Why is it that we're so slow to share our faith with others, and why should we do that? There are a lot of reasons that people will share in terms of why they don't share their faith. You ask somebody, have you shared your faith recently with anybody? No, I haven't. Why not? Well, and then you'll get a list of reasons that will include things like, I don't feel equipped to do it. I never have an opportunity to do it. I'm too shy. I'm too busy. It's not a priority for me. But the big reason, the number one reason that most of us don't open our mouths and share about Jesus is fear. We're afraid of what the outcome of that is going to be. Let me back up for just a second. This idea that it's not a priority, this is an interesting, it's a growing trend among Christians to diminish and devalue the responsibility to share your faith. And it's particularly true among younger Christians who see it less important than older Christians have done. The Jesus Film Project, which is a ministry of CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ, did a multi-generational study on evangelism, and they asked Christians questions about evangelism, and then they broke down their answers based on their age groups. So 18 to 24, 25 to 34, 35 to 44, you'd see the age group breakdown there, right? And they asked them the question, how important is it that you share your faith with others? And what they found was that there was a 25 to 30% or point gap between how older Christians saw the priority and how younger Christians. So I've got this on a scale of not important to very important. It's really, all you'll see is a scale between 4 and 7. So they had them fill it out on a 7-point continuum, and pretty much everybody who was a Christian agreed there was some importance. But look at this, when they said, is it important on a 7-point scale, the older folks, 81, 75, 81, everybody over 45 looks at that and says, yeah, I think it's at a 7. But as you go down in age, 75, then you get to 60, and then among 18 to 24-year-olds, it was 47% who said, I think that's important, on a 7-point scale. So what about the next one, a 6-point scale? So now the ones who are 18 to 24 who didn't rank it a 7, they stood up and said, well, it's a 6, not a 7, or maybe it's a 5. Go to the next one. Yeah, it's a 5, so 20. But the point here, and go to the next one, it starts to fade out there. The point is that as you drop down in age, there are a number of people who are looking at this and thinking, I don't know that I think it's all that big a deal, that it's all that important. Among Gen Z and millennials, there's a pretty big drop-off in terms of the importance of this. Now, this is where we have to adjust our thinking and say, what does the Bible say about how important this is? Well, Jesus says, this is what I came for, and this is my assignment for you. And for us to say, well, I don't think it's that important, is for us to say to Jesus, we've got more important priorities than you have for us. This is what he called us to. Greater works will you do than what I've done. The last thing Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew's gospel is what we've heard called the Great Commission. It's where he says, here's the charge I have for you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's both evangelism and there's discipleship wrapped up in that passage. And Jesus is saying, this is your job. This is your assignment. This is what I'm giving you to do. And he's not giving you to do it as a taskmaster saying, go pound rocks. He's saying, this is where you're going to find joy and fulfillment and life and blessing. This is where you join with me in the joyous work that I've been called to. So when we're sharing our faith and making disciples, we're doing what God's called us to. When we say that's not a big deal, we're saying, Jesus, I think there are higher priorities than the ones you've handed out for us. Folks, if you think something is less important than Jesus thinks it is, guess who's wrong in their appraisal? Not Jesus. The main reason most of us don't share our faith, as I said, is fear. It's the most common word people use when you ask them, why don't you share your faith? They're afraid. They're afraid of rejection. They're afraid of hostility. They're afraid of being seen as pushy. They're afraid of offending somebody. They're afraid of messing up a relationship. They're afraid they're not going to have the right thing to say in the moment. Anybody felt that? All of us have. I've felt it. I understand it. I look at that and go, it's not irrational for you to have this anxiety or this fear. It's not irrational for you to say, yeah, maybe I should just keep my mouth shut right here. That's why chapter 4 in this book, by the way, is called Facing Your Fears. Isn't that what it's called? Love the Lost. Face Your Fear, yeah. Jesus gets it. He understands that this is going to be something that is going to provoke fear in us. That's why he says to his disciples, what I'm calling you to do, you're going to be hated. Some of you are going to be put to death. I want you to know going in that this is going to get hard. But he doesn't say, and when it gets hard, just back off. No, he says, keep at it. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be put to death or canceled. But you know what else Jesus says about fear, right? In Matthew chapter 10, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Here's what the issue is. The issue is fear of God versus fear of man. When you're afraid, are you more afraid of how people are going to respond to you, or are you more afraid of not honoring and pleasing God? And most of us would say, yeah, I know God will let me off the hook, so I'm going to just keep my mouth shut. John in 1 John 4 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There's Rico Tice, who is a pastor and an author, addresses this issue when he talks about evangelism. I'm going to give you a long quote from Rico. He says, if you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you're going to get hurt. It is going to sever some relationships. It's going to provoke people. Not every time, and depending on our circumstances or our friendship groups or our workplaces and so on, our experiences will vary, but we will face rejection enough of the time that it will give us second thoughts. And he says, because I don't know about you, I don't particularly like getting hurt. We're wired to assume that if we're getting hit, something's gone wrong. So whenever I tell someone the gospel message and I get hit, metaphorically speaking, there's a temptation to either stop saying anything or to change what I'm saying. There's a pain line, he says. I know there's a pain line that has to be crossed if I'm going to tell somebody the gospel, but I want to stay on the comfortable side of the pain line. When I was, I had one season of football in ninth grade. I played third string fullback on a team that went 0-5, okay? So tells you something about my football prowess and my career. One day at practice, I went out in a play, and I came back, and my nose was bleeding. Somebody in the huddle said, your nose is bleeding. And I went to the coach and said, my nose is bleeding. I need to sit out. And he laughed at me. He said, this is football. Noses bleed when you play football. Get back in the game. And I'm thinking, My mom would stop and care about my bloody nose. She would kiss my boo-boo, right? And this coach makes me want to get back in the game with a bloody nose. That's what you do with football. You get bloodied up. You get back in and you play. Okay? Evangelism is a little like that. Yeah, you may get hit. But you get back in because this is what Coach Jesus is calling you to. Rico goes on to say, I bet if you have stopped trying to share your faith, it's because you've come to one of two conclusions. Either you don't think it's working because you got hit, or you don't think it's working, or you don't think it's worth it because you got hit. Most books I've read on evangelism don't tell you that. There's always a suggestion that maybe if you do evangelism this way, a certain way, or if you learn to be charming or funny or interesting as you share the gospel, you can avoid getting hit. He says, I want to be honest. If you tell a non-Christian about Jesus, it will be painful. So as we go through this, we're going to try to figure out how to be shrewd and winsome and to share the gospel as effectively as we can. But if you're looking for a way where you can do it, where you'll never face rejection or pain or any kind of disruption, there isn't one. If you're looking for a no bloody nose approach to sharing the gospel, this is sharing the gospel. Your nose is going to get bloodied. Now get back there and run the next play. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples in John 15. You're going to be hated, you're going to be dismissed, even put to death, but this is what you're called to do. So if something is going to be painful, why do we do it? Why don't we just lighten up? Why? There's enough polarization and division in our culture today that we don't want to cause any more, right? Well, let me give you three simple reasons why you should share your faith. Number one, Jesus told you to. Do you need reasons two and three, or That ought to be sufficient, right? I've told this story before, but it makes the point pretty clearly. R.C. Sproul, when he was a student in college, one of his professors was a professor named Dr. John Gerstner, and one day in class, Dr. Gerstner said to the class, if God is all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, and if the Bible teaches that God is sovereign when it comes to salvation and that he will accomplish his purposes, why do we share our faith? And if God's going to do what God's going to do and his people are going to come into his kingdom, why do we have to share our faith? And the class was silent. People were looking down. Nobody raised their hand. And Sproul said, finally, after a minute of silence, he kind of sheepishly raised his hand and said, well, you know, because we're commanded to. And Gerstner, who was known for this kind of thing, looked at him and said, oh, so Mr. Sproul, what you're telling me is if you can't think of a better reason than the fact that the Creator God of the universe who loved you and gave his son to die for you on a cross to save you from sins, the fact that he's commanded it, if you can't come up with a better reason, that one's sufficient for you? And Sproul kind of, again, put his head down. But the point's pretty clear. We should need no other reason than that. God's called us to do it. The God who loves us, the God who saved us, the God who's given us life. Out of gratitude, out of love for him, we should be obedient to what he's called us to. If you love me, he says, right before this in John 15, you'll keep my commandments. Now go and bear witness. So we do it out of love, and that's really the second reason. The first reason is because he's commanded it. The second reason is we do it because we love Jesus. We love God. We want him to be glorified. We want to see his name magnified on the earth. We want to see people make much of him. I mentioned this in the newsletter this week. And by the way, those of you who are here, if you're not getting our weekly e-newsletter and you'd like to get it, there's a sign-up sheet as you leave this morning. Just leave us your name and email address and you can be added to the e-newsletter list. Wednesday night, we send out an update on what's going on in the church, and so sign up for that. But in the newsletter this week, I just used this short illustration. If you go see a movie that you really like, it's really natural for you at work with your friends to talk about the movie you saw. Hey, I went and saw this movie. It's really good. You really need to go see it. You become an evangelist for that movie after you go see it because you liked it, because it made an impression on you. It had an impact on you. Now, it's less threatening to tell somebody they should go see a movie. We're not going to get canceled or killed for that. But the same ought to be true. If we love Jesus, if he's made a difference in our life, we should want to be telling people about what God's done in our lives. What do you think motivated the disciples to drop their nets, literally, to spread to all corners of the earth, to go into a city where they were going to face hatred and persecution and say, I'm here to tell you about Jesus? What do you think was their motivation? You think they were thinking, we'll get really rich doing this. We'll be really popular if we do this. We might get some power if we do. No. Why did they do it? They did it because they loved Jesus. And the resurrected Jesus had come and said, now go and do this. And they said, okay, Jesus. By the way, we're going to be together again someday. Great. We'll do this until we're together again. The Apostle Paul tells us why he dropped his everything and went to share the gospel with the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, one died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why do we do this? I'm constrained by the love of Christ to go tell people that they can have life in Christ's name. I'm constrained by his love. There's an old gospel song, old black gospel song. I learned this, I don't remember when, high school maybe. It was written by Professor Alex Bradford from Mississippi, and it was recorded by Mahalia Jackson, and the song is called I Couldn't Keep It to Myself. And the lyrics were, I said I wasn't going to tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself. I couldn't keep it to myself. I couldn't keep it to myself. I said I wasn't going to tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself what the Lord has done for me. You ought to have been there when Jesus saved my soul. You ought to have been there when he wrote my name on the roll. I started walking, I started talking, I started singing, I started shouting what the Lord has done for me. I'd like to get a guitar and kind of go into a little version of it. It's a great song. But it starts off with this. I said I wasn't going to tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself. Go home and look it up on Google it on YouTube. And what, just, it's a great song. That's how it ought to be for us. Our love for Jesus should just bubble out, should just spill out to others. We can't keep it in. So we should bear witness because God's commanded it, because we love Jesus. Here's the last reason we should do it, because we love people. Some of you have seen this video clip online. Do you know who Penn Jillette is? You've heard of the Penn and Teller, who are Las Vegas act magicians. And Penn Jillette is kind of a famous atheist. He's pretty outspoken about his atheism. Well, he did a video clip on his own because somebody had come to one of his shows and had waited around after the show to meet him and had come up and said, your show is so impressive. I'm really, Penn said it was very, he was complimentary and it didn't seem insincere. And then he said, I have a gift I'd like to give you. And he handed him a Bible. He said, I'd just love for you to have a Bible. I know that you've said you don't believe. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible, but I'd just encourage you to read the Bible because I believe this is critically important. So he witnessed to Penn Jillette. And here's what Penn said about this. He said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and that people could be going to hell and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How can we say we love our neighbor if we keep silent about the issue of their eternal destiny? We're going to talk in the coming weeks, as I said, about how we can do this shrewdly and winsomely, how we share our faith with others. But I hope our love for Jesus is demonstrated by our obedience with gratitude, that our love is real enough that we won't keep silent about the true life-changing power of the gospel. And I want to wrap this up this morning by talking clearly and directly to anybody who's here or any of you who are watching online and you have never taken the step of faith to go from unbelief to belief. Or maybe the step you've never taken is the step from kind of a halfway belief, because I lived in that for a number of years, a halfway belief, to full belief. The step where you really own up to the truth about your own sinfulness, where you look and you acknowledge, I'm not as good as I'd like to pretend I am. I know the real me, and I know there's sin in my heart. Where we admit to God that instead of living for him, we're living for our own agenda and our own purposes. That's in the essence of what sinfulness is. It's not your bad habits. It's your declaration that you will be in control of your life, not God. And maybe this morning you're recognizing that's where I'm living, that's where I've been, that's what I need to turn from, that's what I need to repent of. You confess it, you say, that's true about me. I don't want that to be true about me. I want to be living my life under God's leadership rather than under my leadership because I'm making a hash of it. I'm making a mess of things. And even if you're not making a mess of things, you won't find joy and meaning and purpose and satisfaction in doing that. Today can be the day where you own up to the reality of your rejection of God, your sinfulness, your declaration that you're in charge of your life, you're not going to let him be in charge of your life, and you say, this has got to change. And you cry out to him and you say, I've been leading a life of sin, my own agenda. I'm going to turn from that. I want to follow you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. In fact, it's a real simple, let me put this illustration up here. It's a simple picture right here. So there's you with your crown on, running your own life, or there's you on the other side with you saying, no, Jesus is in control of my life. That's the dividing line. That's the key issue in all of this. Are you the king of your life, Or is Jesus the king of your life? And this morning can be the morning that you say, I'm going to take off my crown and I'm going to come under the lordship of Jesus and I'm going to follow him. When that happens, Jesus says he will forgive your sin, past, present, and future. That's great news. Your eternal destiny is settled. He begins a remodeling project, a great makeover project in your life, and he turns you into the person he's created you to be, and you have a hope for the future that you've never had before. Forgiveness, transformation, hope. I'm going to keep coming back to those words over and over again because they're key to what the gospel is all about. Pray with me this morning. Father, we have to confess to you that we have been lax in doing what you've called us to do, what you've commanded us to do. We have let fear or other priorities crowd out what is our assignment from you. And Lord, we want you to do that work in us, to stir up in us, to stir freshly in us a desire to share the gospel with others, to speak clearly and winsomely and boldly about the truth of who you are. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that in this moment, this day, and as we continue our study over the coming weeks, I pray that each of us individually and that we as a church would acknowledge this as the priority that it should be. And, Lord, for those who are here this morning, who are sensing in their own heart, in their own soul, those who are watching online who are saying, I have to acknowledge that I have been calling the shots for my own life, and I know that needs to change. Would you give them the courage, the strength, the boldness to step forward and to say, I want to follow Jesus. I want him to be the Lord of my life. And Lord, as they pray that prayer and cry out to you, would you then put it on their heart to share that with somebody else? The good news that they want their life to be different than it is because they want to follow you. We pray these things in your name.